Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We're going to keep you going until the shrak. You guys have probably spent many all-nighters for your papers, for your exams. But the beauty is when you turned your paper in your exam, you didn't have me sitting there waiting to keep you going for another hour. Well, tonight you pulled an all-nighter, but we're going to, we'll squeeze less 45 minutes out of here, inshallah. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ونفس وما سواها فألهمها فجورها وتقواها سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. This is one of the incredible mercies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when a person does an act of ibadah, when a person does an act of worship, when a person does something for the sake of Allah, whatever difficulty you might feel during that act, whatever sacrifice you might have made, that sacrifice disappears, that tiredness disappears, but that action, that ibadah, will live on with you forever. Right now you might be feeling tired for having spent part of the night or most of the night or all of the night awake, but just within a few hours you're probably, in a short period you'll go to sleep, and after a few hours you will feel very well rested, and you will then forget, even the memory of that tiredness will disappear from your mind. But the thawab, the ajr, the reward of that ibadah will live on with you until the Day of Judgment. Just think back to the previous year's Ramadan. Surely we must have felt some pangs of hunger, some pangs of thirst, some type of pain, some type of sacrifice. But how many of us ever remember what we felt in the previous Ramadan? But the reward, the closest that you got to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the pleasure that you earned in the eyes of Allah, from that moment on is continued until this day. So just like that, inshallah, and it wasn't just meant to be a joke. Many of us, we have spent the nights awake for all kinds of things. We spent the night awake for a paper, for an exam. We spent the night awake just to chat up some of our friends. We spent the night awake just to hang out in a dorm room or in somebody's house. So why not could we spend one night awake in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So on that Day of Judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks the caller to call out, that where are those people who shun the sides of their beds and the remembrance of Allah, were people like Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, who used to spend the entire night in ibadah for 40 years, when people like him stand up, people like you and I may also be able to stand up. Now why is that? Because if you go to a bank, and you open up the registers, or you open up the records of the bank to find out who are the account holders. Well, in that bank, there are going to be some people who have a $10 million account, some people who have a $100 million account, some people who have a $1 million account, some people who have a $100,000 account, and there might be some people who just have a $100 account. But no matter what the amount is, whether you have $100 or you have $100 million, even the name of the person who has $100 in his account will eventually come in the record or in the list of the people, the account holders of that bank, just like that at the Day of Judgment when a caller calls out to ask those who spent their nights in the worship from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even those people who just spent one night in the worship of Allah, they can also rise up and they will be included amongst those ranks. So think, just by staying awake one night, we got the nisbah, or we got the connection, we were affiliated to that generation of our Salaf Salihin, our pious predecessors, who is a regular ma'mool, it was a regular practice to spend their night in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, وَنَفْسِهُ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the nafs, He being the being, that being straightened it, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired the nafs with what was wrong for it, وَتَقْوَاهَا, and that which was good for it. So today we're actually going to switch the order of topics, because it's going to be easier for me and easier for you to do the topic of tazkiyah today and save the topic of fiqh for Saturday morning, inshallah. Tazkiyatun nafs. Tazkiyatun nafs means to purify your soul, to purify your heart, to cleanse yourself from the inner sins that you have. And just to recount again the inner sins, they are lust, having carnal base desires, envy, jealousy, greed, stinginess, malice or hatred for your fellow Muslim, pride, arrogance, and conceit. All of these things, love for the world, love for status, love for fame, ostentation, show, display, hypocrisy, each and every one of these things are what we call the inner sins, and the science that teaches you how to purify yourself of these inner sins, in the Quran this is mentioned as tazkiyah. Like I mentioned to you once before, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the four reasons the Prophet came. وَيَتْنُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, that the beloved Messenger ﷺ came to recite to them the verses of the Quran, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and to purify them, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, to teach them the book and to teach them the wisdom. Now this science of tazkiyah has another purpose. So the first purpose was to purify yourself of all your internal sins. But there's a second purpose which is mentioned in hadith using the word ihsan. Ihsan means, according to hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, it's a long hadith, that once the angel Jibreel came to the Prophet Muhammad and asked him a number of questions, sat next to him knee to knee. And one of the questions he asked the Prophet is, أخبرني عن الإحسان, that inform me what is ihsan. And the Prophet ﷺ replied that ihsan is to worship Allah as if you see Him. Or, alternatively, if you cannot reach that level, then at the very least, at the very minimum, you should worship Allah knowing that He sees you. So this is a level of ihsan. Now how many of us can say that we actually worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if we see Him? As if we are in a state of mushahada, that we are witnessing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. Okay, if we don't have that, how many of us can say we have the default position, the backup position, that we worship Allah as if we see Him, or rather as if we are aware that He is seeing us, even if we don't see Him, but we are aware that He is seeing us. How many of us have that awareness every time we worship? How many of us, when we stand up for our salah, actually think that I'm standing before the Almighty Being? I'm presenting myself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How many of us feel like some of our salafs used to say that when they used to do sajda, they used to feel that they were falling at the metaphorical feet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning falling at the throne or the arsh or the kursi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One shaykh used to say that somebody told him that there'll be no salah in Jannah. In other words, that there'll be no salah, there's no five times first salah in Jannah. He started to cry. He said, what meaning does Jannah have for me without salah? He said that, Ya Allah, when I meet you on the Day of Judgment, and if you choose out of your karma or of your generosity to shower your rahmah and your mercy upon me, Ya Allah, all I will ask you for is one musalla underneath your arsh. This was the level of people and the love they had for the salah, the deep replenishing nourishment that they used to get from their salah. Our Shaykh says that they used to pray the salah the way you and me eat ice cream. How do me and you eat ice cream? Each and every time we enjoy each and every spoon of ice cream. Never will you have a bowl of ice cream where you only enjoy the first two or three spoons and by the fourth and fifth you stop enjoying it. Nor will you ever tire of ice cream. You can have ice cream every day and you'll always enjoy it every time you had it. This was the way these people's salah were, that they never ever tired of their salah. And in each and every salah, they never tired of any rak'ah. Ice cream salah. In fact, just for another light thing, the Prophet said in the hadith that the Sahaba used to suffice themselves on aswadain. Aswadain means the two black things. The two black things, in this case, mean dates, which, as you know, are very dark in color, and water. The water is actually clear, but if you look at the surface of water at night, it looks like it's dark, it looks like it's black. So the Prophet said that the Sahaba used to content themselves on aswadain, two black things, water and dates. And then our Shaykh said that the young man in America also has two aswadin, Coke and chocolate. That we also content ourselves in aswadin, the way the Sahaba used to live off water and dates, the young man in America lives off Coke and chocolate. And I can tell you from my own life history, when me and my brother used to go to, my father works in the UN and they pay for you to go to your home country every other year. So we used to go to Pakistan every other year for the whole summer. I still remember when we were about 8, 9 years old, at least when I was 8 or 9 years old, so my brother would have been 11 or 12, we went to Baksan for the summer. And we would go for the whole summer for 2, 3 months. But my dad would only be able to come for 2, 3 weeks because of work. So he called and said, is there anything you guys want? And we said, we want American Coke. So he brought 2 suitcases with him from America. 1 suitcase was his own stuff. And 1 suitcase, entire suitcase full of cans of Coke that he brought to Pakistan for us to drink. So there comes a time sometimes in young people's life when they suffice themselves on Coke and chocolate. There's another friend of ours here, but I won't mention him by name, who is famous for his deep reliance upon chocolate. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the states in the Quran of Tazkiyah and the state in Hadith of Ihsan, that you should worship Allah as if you see Him, and if you see Him not, at least be aware, know that He sees you. So these are the words mentioned in Quran and Hadith. So this is the second purpose of Tazkiyah, is to attain what we call the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to become a deep knower of Allah. So the first purpose was to purify yourself of your inner sins, and the second purpose is to become a knower of Allah, a person who feels Allah in his life, a person who feels close to Allah at all times, a person who feels the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to be a person who has the ability to remember Allah whenever he wants to. Now imagine that. All of you know, all of you have this ability actually. Just think about somebody you love, whether it's a permissible love or an impermissible love, whether you're newly married, you have a young wife, whether you have a good brother or friend that you're close to. Think about somebody that you love and you'll automatically answer that you have this ability that whenever you want, it's just like a switch. You just have to turn it on and you can lose yourself in thoughts of your beloved. You can think about them, you can think about your relationship with them, you can think about how much they love you, you can think about how much you love them. It doesn't take any effort, any work to get yourself in that zone. Well, just like that, the heart of the believer is supposed to be able to get in the zone of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the flip of an instant. This is what Allah mentioned in the Quran, رِجَالٌ لَا تُلْهِيهِمْ تِجَارَةٌ وَلَا بَيْءٌ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. That they are such people that neither bay'ah nor tijara, in other words, neither commerce nor business distracts them from the remembrance of Allah. What this ayah means is there were such people that nothing in the world could keep them from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if they were in the heart of business, even if they were trading on the stock floor, no matter how busy they were, how deep they might have seemed that they're in the dunya, inside their heart was fully devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the third purpose of the science, is that it brings to life your heart. It makes you able to remember Allah at a second's notice. Imagine what a wonderful ability that would be. That anytime you want, anywhere you want, anyhow you want, all you have to do is just imagine or just turn yourself to Allah and immediately you feel His remembrance permeating your heart. This is the state of dhikr. This is the true meaning of dhikr. This is the meaning when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu dhkuru allaha dhikran kathira. That all you who believe, you must remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abundantly. So we have tazkiyah and we have ihsan. Now later on, as Muslim history developed, this science took on a new name called the word tasawwuf. The word tasawwuf is not in Quran, and the word tasawwuf is not in Hadith. But the reality of tasawwuf as mentioned in Quran is tazkiyah, and the reality of tasawwuf as mentioned in Hadith is ihsan. Now why did it take on this word tasawwuf? What is the origin of this word? So tasawwuf comes from suf or safa. And the ulama have written a number of different origins that this word could possibly have. One which is the most famous in the West, but is not necessarily the most preferred amongst our ulama, is that this word comes from suf, which refers to the coarse type of wool. That these people were fuqara, these people were lived humble lives, wore humble clothing, that they used to wear very coarse wool and clothing, so therefore they became known as the Sufiya, because the name of this coarse wool clothing is called Suf. Another reason is that Safa actually means cleanliness in Arabic language. And for those of you who know Urdu, Urdu will also borrow this word from Arabic, Safai. So Safa means cleanliness in the Arabic language, so these people got that name because they were so busy with cleaning their inner soul, so hence they got this name later to Safa as Sufi. A third reason is that the very first people who practiced the science of tazkiyah, The very first group of people who left their families, left their homes, dedicated themselves to learning how to fix themselves were the Ashab al-Suffa, a special category of the Sahaba. They used to camp out, and they used to live and spend the day and night right outside the hujra, or right outside the room or the living quarters of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And even if today you go to Medina Munawwara, the people there have preserved a sort of raised platform to indicate where it was that they used to stay. So from this Ashab al-Suffa, and here Suff means the rows or the benches, so because they were the first people who did this work, and other people followed their suit, so these people became known as the Sufia. But remember that we have no interest in what you call something. There is no reality to names in our deen. Our deen deals with veracities, with truths, with facts on the ground. So whether you call yourself a muzakki, or whether you call yourself a person of tazkiya, a person of ihsan, a person in suluk, a person in tasawwuf, all of that means nothing if you don't have the reality of tazkiya inside of you. And any one of those can mean everything if you have the reality of tazkiya inside of you. Now if you look at the history of Islam, the very first way Islam spread was actually through the legal scholars. The first specialization that took place was fiqh. Imam Hanifa and the Tabi'in. Imam Hanifa was in the Tabi'in, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi, Imam Ahmad in the Tabi'in. Then later on you had a specialization of the Muhaddithin, Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, etc. The third stage came this science, the science of purification. Now how did the science start? It started simply because so many people started entering Islam, so many people started learning fiqh, started learning hadith. The ulama made sure that there were special classes for tajweed, for tafsir, for fiqh, for hadith. They made sure they imparted everything that they learned from the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba and the Tabi'in. But what they began to see was that their new students, the new people who were entering Islam, although they were successful in reading Quran properly, although they were learning how to pray their salah properly, although they were listening to the words and hadith of the Prophet Muhammad, but they lacked the inner quality, they lacked that inner strength of ibadah. The very same thing that you and me lack today. The very same thing that you and me ask one another, that how can we get that feeling back? How can we increase in our spirituality? That very same thing, although obviously to a much lesser degree than we have it, but that very same gap, that very same void started to become apparent. So the ulama became worried that what can we do to fill this gap? Because there are two things. Listen to the sentence I'm about to say carefully. There are two things in our deen. There are two parts to the sunnah. One is the ma'lumat al-nabi, and one is the kayfiyat al-nabi. One is the ma'lumat al-nabi, which means the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one is the kayfiyat al-nabi, the condition, is hal, is ahwal, is spiritual states. One thing is learning how to pray externally the sunnah way, and one thing is having the inner sunnah condition of your heart in salah, that you pray with khushu', khuzu', with devotion, with concentration, with focus. You pray in a way that you feel Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your salah. This is also sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this is what we call the kayfiyat al-nabi, or these were his sunnah states. So they felt that just like they had developed special sciences to transfer the sunnah teachings, now there isn't time to specialize in transmitting the sunnah kayfiyat, or the sunnah conditions of the heart. So it happened very naturally at first. It wasn't formal, just like the teaching of fiqh and hadith happened very naturally at first, and later it became organized on formal lines. So people then would travel, or perhaps in their local area, there would be somebody, some type of sheikh, who would sit in a masjid and who would talk about these issues. For example, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani rahimahullah used to do this in Baghdad. And thanks to some brothers in America, quite a few of his books are available now in English translation from, I think it is Al-Baz or Bin Baz publications. And you can get an idea from what those majalis were like by reading them in the English language. And there are many, many, there's probably like this many books. So Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani rahimahullah, he used to teach, although he was a big Hanbali faqih also, a big legal scholar on the Hanbali madhab, but he also used to teach and expound on the spiritual intricacies. He used to teach people how to purify themselves from sin, how to draw themselves closer to Allah. So people used to flock to gatherings like this. And in fact, as I mentioned to you earlier, this work started at the time of the Tabi'in. One was Sayyidina Hassan al-Basri, as I already mentioned to you, that people used to go to a special night gathering in which he used to talk purely on these type of matters, getting to know Allah and drawing closer to Allah. And a second person amongst the Tabi'in was Sayyidina Abdullah bin Mubarak, rahimahullah. He is recorded in history as the first person who compiled a written work on this field of tasawwuf is called Kitab al-Zuhud. Written by Tabi Abdullah bin Mubarak, it is the first written work on this field of tazkiyah, tasawwuf, zuhud, what have you, in which he collected the sayings of the Prophet and the sayings of the Sahaba that pertain to this field of zuhud, of abstinence, of abstaining from sins in this world. So people used to just go to their gatherings. Nothing formal just yet. People used to sit in their gatherings, used to listen to them, used to take benefit from them. Okay, some of you might be wondering, what type of thing? What are you talking about? What are the type of things that were mentioned in these gatherings? So I'm going to tell you a little something today. Now, all of you know that there are two things that make us commit sin. Nafs and shaitan. All of you have heard this, that there are two things that make us commit sin. Nafs and shaitan. Now, can anyone tell me here today that how can you tell the sin that you're committing? How can you tell whether it's due to the nafs or whether it's due to shaitan? Other than you. Interesting question, right? Obviously, if you're supposed to defeat your enemy, you should know your enemy well. And if you have two different enemies who probably have two different modes of attack, then somebody should be able to tell you, or you should be able to know how these two different enemies operate. Like, you won't find the answer to this explicitly written anywhere in the Quran. And you won't find the answer to this explicitly written in the manner that I framed the question anywhere in the hadith. It was these shayukh, these mashayikh, who from their deep knowledge of Quran and hadith, they used to extract these pearls, right? Extract these pearls of wisdom, which would help you draw closer to Allah. Very similar to the way that the fuqaha from the Quran and hadith used to extract legal rulings. So the mashayikh write that the way you can tell whether that sin that you're doing is due to shaitan or the nafs is as follows. That all of a sudden you're going to have the desire to commit sin, right? Sin is always prefaced, it starts off as a desire, an intention, a whispering in your mind. So if you feel that you're inclined to some sin, and you try to hold yourself back, you try to suppress that desire, you try not to commit that sin, and you succeed, you hold yourself back from committing that sin. But then a few moments later, the desire to do the same sin, the exact same sin comes, and then you hold yourself back. And then the desire to do the exact same sin comes again, and again you hold yourself back. And it's a constant struggle, you're a constant struggle between you and yourself, that yourself keeps telling you to commit this sin, and you keep holding back. This is a sign that that sin is coming to you from your nafs. Whereas alternatively, if you have the desire to commit some sin, and you hold yourself back, and then all of a sudden the thought to commit some different type of sin comes to you, and then you hold yourself back, and the thought to commit a third different type of sin comes to you, and you hold yourself back, that is a sign that this invitation to sin is coming from shaitan. Why? Because the nafs is like a child. Like a child is stubborn when it wants to pick something up, no matter what you try to give it, it's unhappy. It's fixated on that one thing. Those of you who have babies, you'll see this. That when it wants something, you can try anything else in the world to try to distract it. But when it has its mind fixed on one particular thing, it's not going to stop until it gets that thing. Just like that, that's what your nafs is like. It's like a child, it's stubborn. When the nafs all of a sudden feels like doing some sin, it only wants to do that sin. Over and over and over again, it's going to be pressuring you, tempting you, enticing you to fall in that sin. Where shaitan, he doesn't care what sin you fall into as long as you fall into some sin. So he'll try to trap you one way. If you're able to safeguard yourself, he'll try to trap you another way. If you're able to safeguard yourself, he'll try to tease you with a third sin. So look, these are the type of things the mashayikh you should explain. And all you have to do is read some of their books and you understand that this is truly a science. Right? The purification of the heart and soul is a science, or it's an art. You can even read this book, Wisdom for the Seeker, which collects the letters of our Shaykh, and you'll find things that are written there. Even though he's joining Quran and Hadith, but he's joining them in the ways you would have never been able to think of on your own. And this is the insight that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives these people in order to enable them to guide people out from their sin. Obviously, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, وَاتَّبِعْ سَبِيلَ مَنْ أَنَابَ إِلَيَّ, that do ittiba, follow the path of those who turn to me, he must have given those people some ability in order to make this, to make them able to lead us on this path. When Allah said, "Kunu ma sadiqeen," there must be something to these sadiqeen other than their sidq, other than their truthfulness and their action and deeds. There must be something in them that benefits us that we keep their company, and when we keep their company, their love for Allah is transferred to us. So this is the history, a brief history of this science. Now then what happened was, is that these people started became known by names. For example, the example I gave of Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. So many people would travel from so many places to sit in his company, and after spending some period of time with him, they would become changed, they would become transformed, they would become regular in their ibadah, there would be people who left sin, there would be people who followed the sunnah deeply. His mark was left on them, and when they would return back to their hometowns, they were a model for their town. The people in the town could see the nur on their faces. They could see, look what a pious worshipper he is. And people would ask, well, how did he become like that? And they would say, oh, he went, spent some time with Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. And so it became known like this, he spent time with Sheikh Abdul Qadir, he spent the same time with Sheikh Abdul Qadir, so much so that it became Muqaffaf Aziz al-Qadiri. And this is something, if you study the Arabic language, you'll see this is something the Arabs do a lot. They take something, they add the Ya'in Isbat. Makkawi, Madani, Qadiri, Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki. This is just something that the Arabs used to do. That every time they would see that somebody was getting benefit from some place, not to create some sect or something like that people might have you mislead, but just to show his nisbah. That how did this person become a person of taqwa? How did this person become a person of ihsan? Because of Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, because of his nisbah, Sheikh Abdul Qadir, hence they started calling him Qadiri. So then all these people then from different parts of the Muslim world who used to sit in his company and go back to their places, they all started becoming known as Qadiri. And then what happened was when that person went back to his town, depending on his level, perhaps he would start teaching people himself. Maybe Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani told him that you have spent so much time in my company that you have learned to safeguard yourself from sin, you have learned the science of purification, you have learned how to make yourself able to remember Allah at all times, so now that you've decided to go back to your hometown, you must carry this knowledge with you. This knowledge that you acquired from me is an amana, is a trust, and you must now see that that trust reaches your people. So then that person would go back to his town, and he would carry this amana, this trust bestowed upon him by Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, and then he would start teaching the people in his town. So then there would be a slight transformation in his town, and people would say, oh, look at our youth. They're spending time with that man, and they seem like they're changing themselves. They seem like they're improving themselves. And they would whisper among themselves, where did this man come from? And they say, oh, he came from Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, he's one of those Qadiris. And they said, oh, looks like he's putting the wrong sibgha. He's dyeing those people in the same dye that Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani dyed him. So then those students also became known as Qadiris. So this is how, in a very natural way, this process became formalized, right? And different masters developed in different parts of the Muslim world. All of them had their circle of students. Then these students would then go back and disseminate and impart their teachings in their homelands. And just like that, the same way Hadith was spread. Imam Bukhari was sitting in Bukhara, so many people came to him to learn Hadith, and they would go back to the lands, and they were known as the students of Imam Bukhari. And whenever you got ijazah and Hadith from them, it would be very clear that you're getting ijazah in the Hadith from Bukhari, in the manner in which Bukhari collected it. According to the criteria of sihat, of correction, of veracity of the Hadith, according to Imam Bukhari. So just like that, then these groups began to spread over time. Everybody with me so far? Those of you who are awake or struggling to remain awake? Inshallah, 15-20 minutes are left. So then what happened, simultaneous to all this, there was something in Islam called a bay'ah. What is this word bay'ah? What does this bay'ah mean? What happens to you after bay'ah? Do you need to do bay'ah? These are all questions that not only you and I may have in this day and age, but this is a question that people have always had. So what would happen was, you can look at it like this, that when you wish to enter a university or a school, you have to file an application. If you're admitted, then you fill out a registration form. Now if anybody says, no, I want to attend the university, but I don't want to register for classes, I just want to audit, the university would say, fine, but there's no hope of you ever getting a degree, number one. And number two, normally the teacher pays less attention to those students who audit than he pays attention to those students who are fully registered. If for no other reason than that student who is fully registered, by registering he's showing his commitment or his desire to acquire that knowledge formally, right? I can tell you on myself, if I ever taught a class and there were 10 students, 9 are registered, and once I just want to sit in, well, I would definitely give as much attention as I could to the one who wanted to sit in. But obviously, the 9 who are registered, one would naturally feel that they're more serious, they made a formal commitment to learning this knowledge. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, this is a weakness of those of us who've been trained. It's a problem. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in an ayah in the Quran what this whole thing of bay'ah is. Anybody who tries to take bay'ah beyond what is mentioned in the Quran, then yes, we will ask him for further proof. That where have you come up with this concept? Why are you taking it beyond what is mentioned in the Quran? But anybody who has their understanding of bay'ah according to what is mentioned in Quran, then that person's understanding of bay'ah is totally fine. Before I read these ayahs, I should also tell you what the hukum is shari, what the ruling of bay'ah is. It's not something that's fard. It's not something that's wajib. It is simply that it's simply sunnah. Yeah. Okay, this is a Surah Mumtahana. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a whole ayah in here just about the word bay'ah. Because there are no ayah numbers in that. See, much easier here. So this is in the 20th juz, Surah Mumtahana. You can put it back here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this ayah, I'm going to go through this ayah word by word with you. Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu idha ja'akal mu'minat. That all the beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, idha ja'akal mu'minat, when the believing women come to you. So this means that certain women who had already accepted the deen of Islam, they were believers, they came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what was the reason that they came? Allah says in the Quran, yubayyi'naka, that they came to you to give you bay'ah. And they didn't try to give bay'ah of entering Islam, they're already referred to as mu'minat here. They already have belief. So they're already believing women, like you and I are believing men and women, but they came to do some extra thing, yubayyi'naka, they came to take bay'ah to you. On what? Ala an la yushrikna billahi shay'a. On number one, that they will not associate any partner, anything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wala yasrikna, and they will not steal. Wala yaznina, and they will not commit zina. Wala yaqtulna awladahunna, and that they will not kill their infants, they will not commit female or infanticide. وَلَا يَأْتِينَ بِحْبُوتَانٍ and they will not accuse anybody or slander anybody. يَفْتَرِينَهُ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَرْجُلَهِنَّ and the Mufassirin explain this, it literally means between their hands and their feet. It means in such a way that they are themselves testifying to what they do. وَلَا يَأْسِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ in fact, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, these believing women have come to you to give bay'ah to وَلَا يَأْسِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ that they will not disobey you, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that they will not disobey you, in other words, disobey the Sharia, fi ma'ruf, in any known way. It means basically then that they will not commit any sin. What was the need of the mu'minat of that time to do this extra bay'ah? What was the need of the sahabiyat to already accepted Islam? The Sharia comes upon them. Everybody knows that they don't have to commit shirk, they don't have to steal, they don't have to make zina, they don't have to kill their children. There's nothing new. These are such basic things, and even a 10-year-old kid probably knows that he has to do this in Islam. And these were the sahabiyat. So why did they need to come and make this extra bay'ah? Simply because bay'ah just means a niyyah, an intention, a pledge that they took to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, that because we testify to your prophethood, because we wish to testify to the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we want to take this extra thing of bay'ah, we want to pledge to ourselves that we won't commit sin. Or we want to pledge to ourselves that we've made tawbah from all the sins that we did and we will never commit these sins again. Because perhaps prior to Iman, maybe some, they were certainly some of the Sahaba who before they accepted Iman, they may have fallen into some of these type of sins, like perhaps stealing or something like that. Although normally it's none of our adab to ever speak of the Sahaba that way. But they may have been coming to make tawbah from their past sins. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet that these women have come to you to do all these things. So what should you do? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell Prophet to do? فَبَايِعْهُنَّ and you should take their bay'ah. So Prophet should take their bay'ah. Why? وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُنَّ اللَّهُ And you should ask Allah Ta'ala, you should seek their forgiveness on their behalf in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ Verily Allah is the most forgiving, the most merciful one. Now from this we realize that right after taking bayah, so they just came for bayah, but Allah Ta'ala said, don't just take their bayah, you must take their bayah and make istighfar for them, right? So you would make istighfar for somebody who's come to you to make tawbah, right? So you would seek forgiveness on behalf of somebody who themselves is trying to seek their forgiveness and repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is why the Mufassirin have called this bayat al-tawbah, as opposed to certain other types of bayat that the Prophet did take. Now what happens if you do this? If you take their bayah and you ask forgiveness, Allah ta'ala reminds, إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all forgiving and is all merciful. Now one person might think, and I mentioned this earlier, that this is amongst the khasiyat in Nabi, this is amongst the special things of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, there are some things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that you and I cannot do. He could marry more than four wives. For him, tahajjud was wajib. He could not accept any type of sadaqah, right? But these things have all been collected by the ulama in particular books, or rather I should say in chapters of books, in which they list all the khususiyat, all the khasiyat, all the special things of the Prophet. And not a single one of those books mentioned this sunnah of bayah. In other words, no alim, you will not find any book which says that this sunnah of bayah mentioned in Quran, Azim al-Shan, is something specific to only the Prophet can do that. And again, let me explain why, and I also have a difficult time explaining this in English. But the reason is, if you look at this ayah, our very aqidah demands that this cannot be exclusive to the Prophet. Why? Because if this was exclusive to the Prophet, it means that people who met the Prophet and took bayah to him and he made istighfar for them, they were guaranteed forgiveness in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means the Prophet would be something like a pope, right? That people would come and do repentance at his hands and they were guaranteed forgiveness. No. In our deen, and there are many clear hadith against that. In fact, once Prophet even told Sayyidina Fatima al-Anha, his favorite child, his daughter, one of the greatest women of the deen. In fact, another hadith that comes is Sayyidatun Nisa'i Ahl al-Jannah. Sayyidatun Nisa'i Ahl al-Jannah. She is the leader, the queen of all the women of Jannah. Even that woman, Prophet told her that, O Fatima, don't think that just by being my daughter you will be guaranteed anything in the Day of Judgment. Allah Ta'ala will call each and every person to account for their deeds. So this is a philosophy, our deen. This is the thing that distinguishes our deen from Christianity. That each and every person will be face to face with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment for his own deeds. Yes, we can make dua for one another. We can make istighfar for one another. But there is no such thing, no alim, no sheikh, no mufti, not even the Nabi can guarantee you admission into Jannah if you just go to him like that. So if we believe that this was khas with the Prophet, that would be what we're believing. So rather, no, the ulama have always taken the understanding that the same way Prophet took bayah from these believing women, as is mentioned in Quran, simply that they won't commit these types of sin, or that they're repenting from any sins they may have committed, that is a sunnah act. It is sunnah both for somebody to take it, just like the Prophet took it, and it's a sunnah to offer it, just like those mu'minat, those believing women, offered it. And bayah literally means nothing more and nothing less than that. That number one, you pledge to leave all the sins that you committed, right? And number two, you are testifying to these ayat, kunu ma'asadikeen, that you are testifying that the person, because obviously they were pledging to the Prophet ﷺ because they knew he was somebody who could take them out of sin, who was somebody who could guide them out of the way of sin, who was going to educate them about how to live a life pleasing to Allah. So just like that, you can take your bayah at the hands of somebody who you feel is qualified, that he can take you out from your way of sins, who can teach you how to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and who can teach you how to attain those maqasid, those purposes that I outlined to you. Number one, how to purify your inner self of its sins. Number two, to worship Allah as if you see Him, otherwise at least that you're aware that you see Him. And number three, the person who can ignite your heart with the dhikr, who can make you able to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whenever you want. How would He make you able to do that? Very simply, He'll just teach you how to make dhikr. Because dhikr is something that Allah ta'ala mentioned in the Quran unqualified. When Allah said, Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ ذِكْرًا كَثِيرًا, Allah did not specify how you have to make that dhikr. But there are some ayat in the Quran, and that I've recited them over and over these past few days, that indicate clearly that dhikr is something that is related to the heart. So you need somebody to show you how to make dhikr of the heart, how to do amal on this ayah, وَذْكُرْ إِسْمَ رَبِّكْ, how to do amal وَتَبَتَّلْ إِلَيْهِ تَبْدِيلًا, how to do amal on this ayah, وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكْ فِي نَفْسِكْ, how to practically follow these things. What does it mean? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is He asking me to do in this ayah? What do these verses of Quran, what are they demanding of me? How can I fulfill the command that Allah has issued me to remember me in His heart, or to remember His name in my heart, and to remember Him to exclusion of everything else? So obviously, just like anything else in the Sharia, anything else in the Quran that you have to practice, you need help, you need instruction from those people who have been able to practice it. And the criteria for all of these things is always the Sharia. As long as that person doesn't ask you to do something that's against the Sharia, as long as he doesn't teach you a way of zikr that is against the Sharia, for example, involving music, or dancing, or men and women mixed together, or things like that. As long as he teaches you something that's within the confines of the Sharia, it's 100% permissible. Because the Sharia is the criteria for each and everything that we do. So that's why the different people over different time used to take this formal pledge to their teachers, only so that they could register. Look at it like a registration form that they were registering in the school of the teacher, and once they became formal students, then that teacher would then teach them the ways of zikr and the ways of purifying their soul. And this is something not just the average Muslims used to do, this is something all of our great ulama used to do. All you have to do is go read the biography of one of the greatest ulama of this deen. Even the non-Muslims recognize him. In fact, for the non-Muslims, they think he's the greatest alim ever to exist in our deen, Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah. Just go read his biography. It's a book called Deliverance from Error, Al-Munqidh min al-Dhalal. In English, it's been translated Deliverance from Error. It's widely available. There are two or three translations of it available now. He was such a big alim that he became a teacher, a professor at the Nizamiya Academy, which was the foremost higher institute of Islamic learning at the time. And he was the number one, the most famous, the most skilled, the most capable, the most dynamic professor of that institute. But he writes, in his own words, it's the autobiography, I should say, not autobiography, it's an autobiography from his own words, that he left everything and he migrated for 10 years, which he split up between Jerusalem and Damascus, between Quds and Dimashq, and he spent that time, and he uses the word, in the company of the people of Tasawwuf. Doesn't even say Tazkiyah and Ihsan, because the word was commonly acceptable now at that time with ulama. And he spent 10 years in the company of the people of Tasawwuf to purify himself before he felt he was worthy to go back and teach again. This is just one example. Imam Abu Hanifa himself, he said, Lola Sanatan, La Halaka Nu'man. That if they were not for 2 years, Nu'man, which was his name, would have been halak, would have been destroyed. What were those 2 years he was referring to? The 2 years he spent in the company of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, learning how to purify himself. Imam Shafi'i, Allah spent time with the Sufis. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Allah spent time with the Sufis. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal used to go to Sheikh Sufi Bishr Hafi, and his students used to ask him once, that, oh, Imam Ahmad, oh, our teacher, you are such a big alim, you are a faqih, you are a muhaddis, you are the defender of the correct aqidah in our time, and you go to that Sufi Sheikh Bishr Hafi? And Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal said that, no, my friends, he told the students that, no, my friends, I'm alim bi kitabillah. I'm an alim, a scholar of the book of Allah, wa huwa alim billah, and he is an alim of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows about Allah. That's why I go to him. So I can learn more about my Lord so I can become more pleasing to him. And who is Imam Ahmad, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi amongst the Tabai Tabi'in? So this shows you that this is something that is thabit min as-salaf salihin. This is a practice that is proven from the very early generations of our deen and then was carried on by such great muta'akhirin as Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah. Just the name Imam al-Ghazali should be enough for anybody, really. And this is when I mentioned this in the gathering before, that what was his title, for those of you who know, Hujjatul Islam. They used to call Imam al-Ghazali the proof of Islam. In other words, the very fact that somebody of his stature, that Muhammad Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, the very fact that this human being accepted Islam, that is a proof of Islam. Or the very greatness of his being, his adab, his akhlaq, the level of humanity he raised, just look at what type of human being he is, and he was considered a Hujjatul Islam. Now who gave him this title? The non-Muslims? The average Muslims? No, the ulama of the time gave him his title, Hujjatul Islam, that he is the proof of Islam. And how did he become the Hujjat of Islam? By spending 10 years in the company of the Mashayikh of Tasawwuf. All you really, and I think every university student, that's really should be required reading for you, and almost all of your libraries have it, Deliverance from Error. He talks about logic, math, physics, science, philosophy, all the things that you and I studied, and then the Sharia sciences, and his experiences with all of them, and at the end he writes that the way of the people of Tasawwuf is the best way on earth. And that's what he benefited the most from. And Imam al-Ghazali became an imam, became a pillar of the deen, became a legacy of this deen. We still remember his name to this day, if for nothing else than the time he spent with the people of tasawwuf. So tasawwuf, as long as it falls within the confines of the sharia, tasawwuf, like everything else in this world, is 100% subservient to the sharia. It is not just permissible, but it is amongst the sunnah of both the Prophet ﷺ to teach these things. It is the sunnah of our Salaf Salihin to acquire these things. It is our sunnah of our ulama and the mutaakhirin, the later generations, to acquire and teach these things. And, now I'm going to take it one step further. For some of us, it is wajib. Yes. For some of us, it is wajib. Why? Because it is farz to leave sin. It is farz to try, not to necessarily to succeed, but the fuqaha write that to attain the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to try to attain the ma'rifah is not optional. It's wajib on each and every person because it is the purpose of our existence. To try to attain the deep, close, inner knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is wajib on everybody. So that science, that thing which helps you do a wajib, or that thing that is the only science that will help you do a farz, according to the fuqaha, that thing will become wajib. For example, if you know that you cannot wake up in the morning for fajr without setting the alarm clock, setting the alarm clock itself is just a random act, but for you, setting that alarm clock now becomes wajib. Why? Because you know it's the only way you can attain that farz of waking up for fajr salah. So setting the alarm clock can become wajib because it helps you wake up for fajr salah, which is farz. Then therefore, following the path of tasawwuf is wajib if it's the only way that can help you attain the farz of leaving your inner sins, the farz of trying to attain the ma'rifa and the closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah ta'ala make all of us people of tazkiyah, people of ihsan, people of tasawwuf according to the sharia and the sunnah mutahhara of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Today we will have only a 10-minute question and answer session. After that we will pray ishraq, and then you will sleep and I will sleep. Inshallah. Go ahead, Zayn. Deliverance from error in Urdu. In Arabic, it's Al-Munkir Min Al-Dalal. I don't know. It is. I'm sure it is available in Urdu in Pakistan, but I don't know if an Urdu edition would have made it here. Yeah, but it's definitely available in Pakistan and Urdu. So.
I read in some books that some shuf said that when the woman came to Rasulullah, did they touch him or did they never?
No, they never touched him.
Never touched him.
The women never touched the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Never. Alhamdulillah. There's one deviant Sufi group. They tried to come ajib. They came up with some strange fabricated forged hadith where they tried to show that Prophet used to shake the women's hands, and therefore it's okay for our sheikh to shake women's hands. Allahu Akbar. But luckily, since my time in Pakistan, I've come back, that group has pretty much disappeared from the scene. Although there was a time, again, in the University of Chicago days, when this group was on the rise. But alhamdulillah, ijma of the ummah, ijma of all the ulama, you will not find a single hadith that Prophet used to touch women in any type of way, whether it was shaking their hand or in any other type of way. Okay, that's a good question. I'll just rephrase that. What are the signs in finding the right group? Or I would say, what is the sign in finding a true sheikh, right? So number one sign is that person, every action of his should be according to the sharia and the sunnah. He should be a living embodiment of the outer and the internal sunnah. Number two, because we might think, we don't know the sharia and sunnah ourselves, how are we going to be able to tell that so-and-so person is following the sharia and sunnah? So number two, we should say that ulama are his students. That if the ulama are his students, and this is a sign that the person must be according to the sharia, because the ulama would never follow somebody, would never make themselves the students of somebody in the science of purification, unless he followed the sharia. And number three, to take it even one step further, is even those ulama who are not his students, Even ulama who might be the students of some other shaykh, they respect that shaykh. That's in the greatest sign, because obviously someone might think, well, these ulama, obviously they respect him because he's their shaykh. So look and see what the ulama who aren't his students, how they respect him, how they regard him. Do they certify him that he's a valid shaykh? Do they invite him to their masajid, to their madaris all over the world and ask him to give a talk? Do they entreat him to come in front of their own students, their same ulama, their own students, and do they tell their students to give bayah to him, even if the teacher himself might be bayah to somebody else? So the first sign is that from your own assessment, the shaykh should be following the sharia and sunnah. Number two, in order to help you in assessing that, you should see that there are ulama who are students of that shaykh. Number three, you should see that those ulama who might be students of some other shaykh, but they respect this person and they certify that he is a valid shaykh. And one way you can see that, you don't have to go and ask them, but you see, like, for example, the signs I gave you. For example, our shaykh, right? There are many places in America and South Africa. I'll give you the example of South Africa, where most of the madrasas there, the big teachers there, they're bayah to this line of Shaykh Ashraf Ali Thani rahimahullah. So those are ulama who are not bayah to my shaykh. But they all invite him every year. They ask him to give the annual graduation ceremony at their madrasa. They ask him to give special evening sessions to the Dora Hadith, the final year students at the madrasa. If any one of their students asks them that, oh, my teacher, I'm thinking of giving bayah to the shaykh, they say, oh, you should do so. It will be a manner of great benefit to you, even though they themselves might not be bayah to him. Right? So these are the signs. Other signs that are written in the books then are, and why is the sunnah so important? You know, there's a story once that Imam Junayd al-Baghdadi, rahimahullah, another, again, person from the Taba'i Tamin. One person went to Imam Junayd al-Baghdadi, rahimahullah, and he was his student, his murid, and he said that, oh, Shaykh, give you permission, I want to leave you. And he said, well, why is that? And he said, well, you know, I've been with you for 2 years, and I haven't seen you perform any karamat, any miracles, any strange things that are out of the ordinary. And he said, oh, young man, let me ask you one question. He said, okay. He said, in the 2 years that you've been with me, have you ever seen me do anything against the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And the young man said, no, Shaykh, in the 2 years I've been with you, I've never seen you do even the slightest of things against the sunnah. Imam Junayd al-Baghdadi, rahimahullah, said that, oh, my son, know that there is no greater miracle than that. There's nothing greater than the sunnah and the sharia. The greatest way of life is the sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the other signs that people mention is that when you look upon their faces, you're remembered of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you sit in their company, you feel a desire to turn to Allah. You feel a yearning inside of you to become better, and you feel a remorse and repentance over your sins. And finally, there should be what we call manasib, but there should be some type of compatibility, some congeniality, some inclination of your heart to that person.
Scenario, and we were sort of split on what the consequences would be of getting into that scenario. So basically the scenario was that, for example, you're doing something, you're doing your homework, you're driving or something of the sort, and all of a sudden a bad thought enters your head, right? So we were split on that as to what that would lead to. One, if that, one side said that, you know, if we have that bad thought, and if you don't act upon it, then you don't get sinned for it. And the other side said, you do get sinned for having that bad thought. And then I took it to another brother who knew more than us, and I asked him, you know, what's your say on it? And he said that, you know, well, if you have it in your head, and if you do a step far and it's removed quickly, that bad thought, then you don't get sinned for it. But if that thought does is still in your head, you know, and you sort of dwell on it, then you do get sinned for it, you know. And can you sort of expand on that?
You're pretty muddled up as it is. You want me to expand on it? I'll clarify for you, inshallah. There's a hadith of Prophet somewhere said, "Innamal a'malu binniyat," that actions are according to intentions. And there's a strange thing in our deen, actually. Very simple, actually, one hadith would answer almost all of what you're wondering about. And it's good, mashallah, some young men, they sit there and they wonder these type of things. So it's a sign that alhamdulillah, people are striving. They want to learn how they should make themselves in a way that's pleasing to their Lord. So if a person intends to do a good deed, and he actually commits, he follows through and acts and does the action itself, he gets 10 good rewards. And then the hadith continues that person who intends to do a good deed, but doesn't get around to doing it, he gets one good reward. Then there's that person who intends to do a bad deed, and he actually follows through on it, he only gets one bad deed. Because if you intend to do a good deed and you actually do it, you get 10 rewards, but if you intend to do a bad deed and you do that bad deed, you only get one negative record, right? And that person who intends to do a bad deed but doesn't act on it, he gets one good reward. That person who intends to do something bad but saves himself, controls himself, refrains himself, abstains from that action, he actually gets one good deed because that act of self-control itself is a good deed. That's why he gets one good reward. Number one. Number two, you should know that there's a difference between reward and what we call, let's say, spiritual state. For example, now that person, he keeps getting bad thoughts, but he's able to control himself, so he keeps getting one reward for every time he controls himself. But at the same time, those bad thoughts are eventually going to corrode his spiritual state. Because it's not good to have bad thoughts, sinful thoughts come into your head all the time. And the way to eliminate any sinful thoughts, right, is by making dhikr. Because believe it or not, the heart is actually the control of everything that you do. This is why Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that know that in the fi jasad kulli bani adam, that in the body of every son of Adam there is a piece of flesh, an organ, that if it is sound, the whole body is sound. وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ And if it is corrupt, فَسَدَ جَسَدُ كُلُّهُ Then the whole body is corrupt. أَلَّا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ Know that that piece of flesh is the heart. So the heart actually controls everything that you have. Let me open this up very briefly to you. You are made up of, in addition to your body, three things. You are made up of three things. One is your heart, your qalb. Second is your nafs. And third is your akal, your brain. Now understand what all of these three things do. Your brain is the seat of your khayalat, of your thoughts. The brain is where you process your thoughts. The nafs is where you process your desires. And the qalb is where you process your emotions. And the qalb, the heart, is the control of this whole mechanism. For example, if you have a bad emotion in your heart, such as love for some girl, well, that bad emotion, that love for that girl, is going to cause your nafs to have bad desires. And that bad emotion in your heart is going to cause your mind to have bad thoughts. You're going to be thinking about it all the time. So whatever your heart, whatever the feelings and emotions you have in your heart, they will determine what type of desires you have in your nafs, good or bad. And they will determine what type of things you think about, what type of thoughts you have, good or bad. So on the other hand, if a person has a good emotion in his heart, he has the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his heart, then his nafs will desire good things. He will desire, I want to become hafiz, I want to pray my salah properly, I want to feel Allah in my salah, I want to become alim, I want to become a student of some sheikh, I want to learn how to purify myself. All the time he will have good wishes, good desires, good hopes, good aspirations. And then because of that, he will have good thoughts. He'll be thinking, what is the more pleasing way to my Lord? What will happen to me if I have bad thoughts? His mind will be thinking about these things. This is what they call aqli salim. Right? The sound intellect is that intellect which is always thinking about Allah, how to please Allah, how I can get closer to Allah, how I can stay away from those things that displease Allah. So your heart is the control of this whole mechanism. So if a person is worried that I get a lot of bad thoughts, I get a lot of sinful thoughts, if I'm in the day of judgment taken to task for my thoughts, then there is no hope for me. And that person should just sit down and he should learn how to purify his heart. He should make more and more zikr of his heart. The more and more his heart gets absorbed in the love for Allah, the more and more his thoughts will get pure.
I have a question. If one says tariqah, after 40 days, like after 40 days he's been doing the sunnah, does it become wajib for him to do that sunnah? After 40 days, he do a sunnah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and after that 40 days, like he does a constant, after 40 days, does it come wajib him to continue that sunnah?
No, there's no such thing that if you do a sunnah for 40 days, it changes into a wajib. These categories...
Not for you.
I understand what you're saying, that look, somebody like I did miswak for 40 days, so because I did it so regularly now for 40 days, now I shouldn't leave, it's become wajib for me, right? That's what you mean? Yeah, no, not like that. even if you do a sunnah for 40 days consecutively, which is a great thing, right? Although there's no specific mention of doing any sunnah for any particular days anywhere in the Sharia. But let's just take a random number. Let's take 40 as a random number. That you decided in your heart, you learned about the sunnah of miswak, let's say. And you said, okay, now I'm going to buy a miswak and I'm going to start using it. And you started using it and you did it regularly for 40 days. Even after that 40th day, the use of the miswak would still be sunnah. It wouldn't be elevated to wajib. Or if somebody wears a turban for 40 days, it doesn't mean afterwards it becomes wajib on it. So these categories, they don't change no matter how long you do them or don't do them. A sunnah is a sunnah, and a wajib is a wajib. The only thing it might change a little bit is like the alarm clock example I gave you. Right? If you know you can't wake up without the alarm clock is wajib. Later, maybe if you have the ability to get up on your own, or you have some other, some person who wakes you up, then technically speaking, setting the alarm clock will no longer be wajib for you. But those are extraneous things. As far as things that are in the text of Quran and Hadith, the ruling is one, it stays the same. What's sunnah is sunnah, and what's wajib is wajib.
One more question. Is it like, you know, I put this ikhtilaf on different, it's the same thing in tasawwuf, right?
Yeah. In tasawwuf, we have a more politically correct word for that. We call it the plurality of ways of drawing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Interesting thing Brother Mansoor has mentioned here is that there are different ways of doing dhikr. For example, you will see in the way that we teach, Shaykh Hussain teaches, our Shaykh teaches, we teach number one silent zikr, and we teach zikr of the heart. And it's very much based on those verses of the Quran that I've recited to you many times. There are some other groups who teach an out loud zikr. There are some other groups who teach silent zikr but of the tongue, such as saying, La ilaha illallah. It's basically silent, it's almost hardly audible, inaudible whisper, but it's of the tongue, it's not of the heart. So there are different ways of working on yourself. And what we're going to do is we'll pause for Ishraq. This is a very long topic. So what we're going to do is we're all going to pray Ishraq. And those of you who wish can, after Ishraq, quietly creep away and crawl into your beds. And those of you who want can sit here while I fully answer Brother Mansoor's question. Right now, because I don't want to be a burden on anybody, and we've hit 7 o'clock. And then I'll also take it off the mic so that those people who want to sleep can sleep. We should all pause and... Yeah. Oh, they don't know. Actually, they don't know. To pray 2 or 4 rakats. It comes in hadith, the Prophet said, that person who prays 2 or 4 rakats after about 15 to 20 minutes after the sun rises, right? Some of the words in hadith are like a spear, but it's hard to explain. But basically, the ulama have been calculated this, that it takes 15 to 20 minutes after the time when you see sunrise in the newspaper, see sunrise on your prayer timetable. That's when the time for this prayer, this extra prayer, nafil prayer of Ishraq starts, right? And if you pray 2 rak'ahs or 4 rak'ahs, Prophet said, and you had sat from the time of Fajr until that time in dhikr or in ibadah or studying about the deen or listening about the deen, then you may get the reward of 1 hajj or 1 umrah for praying that salah. So imagine that just by praying 2 or 4 rak'ahs here, you get the reward. Again, not the qurb that you would get by going on umrah, but the reward, the merits, the number of rewards written in your account as if you had performed 100 umrah. So everybody should pray 4 rak'ahs, 2 plus 2, of Salat al-Ishraq now, with the niyat of nafil. And then those of you who wish, you may sleep. And then we will take the rest of the session off the mic, and we will start with answering Brother Mansoor's question. So, wa'afir da'wana. And then, alhamdulillah,